Good evening. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we're coming to you tonight remembering the cross of our Savior Jesus. We're grateful to you for his sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we pray that our songs tonight of remembrance, our time in your word, and also the remembrance through communion, Lord, would bless your heart, and it would exalt his holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to open it to John 19 tonight. We're going to be in verse 30. What a privilege tonight to remember Jesus' gift to us. I'm going to read John 19:30 for you. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished." The writer of the poetry behind that great hymn that we just blessed our Lord with, his name was Bernard of Clairvaux. Back in the year 1153, he expressed a depth of soul appreciation with a gratitude that each of us, having the first fruits of the Spirit as new creations, yet living in bodies with thinking processes even tainted and marred by sin, groaning within ourselves, as the scripture describes, struggling to express gratitude, meriting the sacrifice. This poet and theologian, he helps us as we sing thanks to him, to our God Jesus, for this act of obedience that he carried out on the cross, finally making a lasting way for a lasting right standing before God. Oh, sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. My burdens you have carried, my sins you have borne, for it was my transgression which brought this worldly scorn. I cast me down before thee, wrath my rightful lot. But you have sweet mercy, Redeemer, by the cross. Oh, sacred head. When we read John 19:30, what is it that Jesus said was finished as he breathed his last and gave up his spirit? What is it? Most of us have heard or studied for ourselves that the Greek word behind our English word finished in the Bible is actually a word tetelestai. In the Bible, both in the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to depict the idea of a task being, of course, finished, but also accomplished and completed, carried out, perfected even. And it's also used in the Bible having the sense of payment. In fact, many of you have heard that in ancient times when a legal debt was finally paid off like a mortgage, the word tetelestai was stamped over the face of the document. It released the parties from the requirements of the agreement because the terms had been fulfilled. This sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded by lost mockers, by God haters, by covenant breakers, with thorns piercing his head as his crown. When Jesus said this word, on the brink of the end of his earthly ministry, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he cried out, "Tetelestai." Completed, finished, paid in full. Maybe you can imagine if you'd bought a house maybe before the prices had gone crazy. Maybe you can imagine what it might feel like to pay off your mortgage, to obey all the terms of the contract that you signed. Can you imagine? You're liberated. You're free. You paid every single payment. You're not a slave in debt to the bank anymore. You've fulfilled all the obligations of that agreement you signed, likely at times with regret. Can you imagine how that might feel? The liberation and the freedom that you would experience. So it is infinitely more so. This Jesus is a payer of things, a completer of things. Back at the other end of history, back at the beginning in Genesis, to Adam, the first man, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Adam was allowed to live, to be really alive, to bear the image of God and work in God's garden. And he had the freedom to eat from any tree, to enjoy all the blessings of God, to live a life with meaning, a life with purpose, in fellowship with God, walking with God even. In fact, the first Adam was even told to exercise dominion over the whole entire earth, to fill it with his people, so that the whole earth was filled with God's image to his glory. Adam was told to subdue it, to rule over it. All this as long as he obeyed his God and avoided that one tree. And as the head of the human race, the earthly, non-sacred head, on behalf of all of us who would later be born, the head of our earthly family, the first Adam, disobeyed God. He forfeited all the blessings that he was promised under the conditions of his God-assigned commands and responsibilities. Adam fell. He died. He marred the image of God in which he was created. And he brought all of humanity, every one of us with him, into an unpayable debt of guilt and shame, into a mortgage that we can't possibly pay off, with higher payments even than our income. A mortgage with eternal ramifications for non-performance, because God did not rescind his command to Adam or us. But Adam, he lost his ability to meet the terms of his blessing. He and all the rest of us find ourselves under the very wrath of God for non-payment, under a death sentence, under a curse. Everyone. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "By a man came death. In Adam, all die." The writer of Hebrews says, "It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Again, in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul tells us that through one man, sin entered the world. Death was introduced through that sin. Death isn't a natural part of living like the culture might tell you. Death spread to all men. Every one of us sinned in Adam. Under the curse of sin, we brought in evil, disease, despair, broken relationships, condemnation, all ultimately in eternal judgment. Even though we haven't sinned by eating from the wrong tree, you and I have inherited Adam's fallen sinful nature. We're sinners by nature, and we prove it by the way we live. You and I are in desperate need of a better Adam. A do-over is what we need. We need someone to take us because we're helpless from this state of death into a state of everlasting life. And it turns out that our God is so gracious that he gave us a glimpse of this whole new order that he would bring about through a covenant of grace that he would institute. In fact, up to the days of Noah, in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that this wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God did bring about a destroying judgment on the earth, taking away the wicked men, all of the wicked men and women and children on the earth, wicked by nature from birth. But because of his mercy and his grace, he left Noah and his family in the safety of the ark, protected from his wrath. Sealed inside, sealed from the outside, saved from the destructive, just wrath of God. And when the flood subsided, Noah and his loved ones were again assigned the same thing, dominion over the whole earth, to fill the whole earth with the image of God, all to his glory. Noah made a worshipful sacrifice to the Lord, thanking him for salvation, for protection. He provided Noah and his family from the judgment of God. And God made a covenant with Noah and the whole earth that never again shall all flesh be cut off or killed by the flood of water. In addition to what he revealed through Noah, God revealed even more of his new covenant of grace through an everlasting covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, he told Abraham that he would make Abraham a great nation and bless him and make his name great and make Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth, even families in Hayden, Idaho. And in Genesis 17, God said that he would multiply Abraham exceedingly and that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. In Genesis 15, God reveals even more of the covenant of grace when he backed his unilateral covenant with Abraham by sacrificing animals, showing that he alone would fulfill the obligations of this covenant. In Genesis 17:7, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. God faithfully and sovereignly bestowed a covenant upon Abraham. Again, in Genesis 22:18, God told Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, not seeds. Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Yet those of us born in Adam, born lost, we need a pathway to this place of blessing. We need a tutor, so to speak, to point us in the right direction. So God reveals even more of his covenant of grace through the Mosaic covenant. In a beautiful, wonderful act of glistening kindness, God gave Israel his law in order that sin that had been in the world since Adam might be given the character of transgression, to be declared law-breaking. Remember from Romans 11, 32, Paul writes, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. What a kindness. The law shows us our disobedience clearly, yet God has a kind intention in giving that law to us, an extension of mercy to all who believe. And as we read through the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, you can see that the Mosaic covenant expressed through the law has consequences of obedience and consequences of disobedience. For obedience or covenant keeping, blessing. For disobedience or covenant breaking, a curse. The Mosaic Covenant established God's moral law because his original image in us, especially in terms of rightness and goodness, is marred by sin. We all fall short of the glory of God and find ourselves under the very wrath of our holy God. And in our state of living death, we can't even keep 10 simple commandments. We need someone to help us. And God's ceremonial law helped to temporarily atone for the transgressions of Israel as they lived out their sin nature inherited in Adam as lawbreakers. And because of this, everyone under a law as a means of having some sort of relationship with God is in a big mess. You and I can't achieve right standing before a holy God by our law keeping. Again, from Galatians 3, Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law.'" As sinners, not only do we need someone to help us, even to finish perfectly the works of the law, but we need a sacrificial atonement that'll last longer, maybe even forever. For this reason, the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We're getting closer to the cross. Back again with Abraham, God revealed that he was going to fulfill his promise through a specific future descendant. In Genesis 22, he even told Abraham that this future seed or a descendant would even possess the gate of his enemies. He would be one who would conquer and reign and be a victor over his enemies. He would be an overcomer. Remembering back to from Genesis 3, this sacred head would even crush the head of the serpent, the deceiver and accuser and liar and destroyer. And in Psalm 110 and 1 Corinthians 15 and in many other places, the Bible says that he would reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That he would abolish all rule and all authority and power. And that he would finally even be victorious over death itself. Isaiah 42 says he will not grow faint. He won't be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. This second Adam, the safe place in the storm of God's wrath, the seed of Abraham and source of blessing for all the nations, the one who carries out the exact requirements of the law of God, he will be a reliable, faithful institutor of justice and righteousness in his kingdom. He won't give up. He will make it happen. In fact, all authority from that perspective in the future into our realm, all authority has been given to him in heaven, on earth, for the making of disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that he commands. We get the sense that this victor will be an everlasting king. Which brings us to God's covenant with David, even a further revelation of this new covenant of grace that God had ordained, a further refinement of the vision for restoring what had been lost in the garden. In 2 Samuel 7, God spoke to his anointed King David through Nathan, the prophet, and he said to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Of course, we know David died. His son Solomon died, and every other earthly successor to that throne died. Nevertheless, look at Psalm 2. King David, he wrote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain, the Jerusalem of God.'" Later, Yahweh says to this king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions." His reign doesn't end at the borders of Israel. He gets everything. This coming king is installed upon Zion, the great and high mountain of God, the church of the living God, coming down out of heaven, redeemed as a heavenly people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, a bride robed in white. He's the sacred head of a new creation, a new order of humanity. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, he became a life-giving spirit. Amen. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. In the New Testament, John the Baptist was assigned to be the herald or messenger of this King of glory, to prepare the hearts of people to receive the good news of his kingdom. But to everyone's shock, when John announced the coming of this king, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, the spotless sacrifice of God, the one sent by God who steps in to take the brunt of God's wrath in our place. He completely fulfills all righteousness for us. He puts an end to the ceremonial sacrifice because he is enough by himself. And his giving of himself on our behalf is sufficient for us forever. He disarms Satan's accusations against his own people, his faithful ones. And in Genesis 3, God said to the serpent that he, the savior of humans, the sacred head, will crush your head and you will bruise him on the heel. Tonight, we see this bruising on the heel, don't we? As we look toward Jesus, high and lifted up on the cross, so that every one of us, bitten by the sting of death, as we look to him on the cross, trusting in his finished work on our behalf, might have confidence of eternal life in his kingdom. What did he finish? He's the second Adam, the obedient Adam. He really is exercising dominion over the whole earth. He's the ark of safety for those whose names are written in his book of life. He's the place of peace and rest, the place of safety as God pours out his wrath on his enemies. He's the son of Abraham, the promised seed. In him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He voluntarily offers his sinless life as an eternal, permanent, sufficient sacrifice for you, fully completing the righteous requirements of the law and completely appeasing the wrath of God so that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He's the son of David, the eternal king, the victor, the conqueror. His throne will never end. By his cross, he has bound the strong man Satan, and through his powerful gospel, you and I, along with our Savior as at the lead, are plundering his house soul by soul as we send out the gospel from this church, making disciples across the entire planet. It really is finished. Instead of being his enemies, this Lamb of God brings those of us who trust him to sit with him at his table as friends. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everyone who believes is saved to the uttermost. And you who do believe now can have confidence in the day of judgment. You can rejoice now in hope of the glory of God. Oh, sacred head, what glory. What bliss till now was thine. Yet, though despised in glory, I joy to call thee mine. Let it be our heart's desire tonight to live grateful for his merciful sacrifice till the day we're taken to glory. Like with the rainbow as a sign of God's covenant with Noah, or the circumcision as a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. In the quietness and peace of the upper room with his disciples, Jesus, he gave us a new sign, a new symbol. The new covenant. He gave us a communion to remember the new covenant in his blood. In Ezekiel 36, God had said to Israel, he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And by faith, you and I who believe, we've been grafted into this sweet place of promise along with Israel, purely according to his mercy and grace. The covenant of grace is complete tonight at the cross. He finished it all. Jesus paid it all. He himself cried out, Tetelestai. Everything his Father sent him to do and be and purchase was finished. Before we do this in memory of him tonight, let's take a moment. If you maybe have been stumbling in sin and you need to confess that to your Lord, be assured tonight that based on the work of this cross, the finished work, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He gladly takes away your sin. He's the Savior. Let's quiet our hearts now and do that. If you didn't get a cup, please raise your hand and we'll pass one out. Please pick up the bread with me. Again, while Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room in Luke 22, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now let's pick up the cup. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're in awe of you, that you would send your Son to the humility and the shame of a cross, to purchase unworthy people, all glory to Jesus Christ tonight and always. Father, we pray that his name would be made great all over Kootenai County, all over Idaho, throughout the United States, and in every corner of this earth, Lord. Help us to proclaim it with boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.